for our time then that remains unto us this morning. Let us return to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at the whole chapter, the doctrine that we find in the whole chapter. But one verse might be highlighted for our text. It would be verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, then for our text, where we read, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And the title I'd like to give to our meditation this morning is Repentance and Reconciliation. Repentance and Reconciliation. As we come to the Word of God, we are delighted that there are chapters and verses numbered. As you know, the Scriptures didn't come originally with chapter numbers and verse numbers. They have been inserted by men. They are very handy. They are good for us. But we must not be a slave to them. And I say this because it is widely regarded that the first verse of chapter 7 really should be in chapter 6. And the division is not what it should be. But nevertheless, we are not going to complain. But that verse should be in the end of chapter 6. And that verse in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." It is again an appeal for consecration. It's appeal for separation. And that's what he has said at the end of verse 6, at the end of chapter 6. He's telling them to separate themselves from all the anti-Christian life that's around them. And remember, in Corinth, there was plenty of anti-Christian and anti-biblical life. And the Christians in Corinth were to be separated from it. They were not to take part in idolatrous festivals. They were to be separate from that. And Paul was also telling them that they were to be separate from the false brethren who had infiltrated the Corinthian congregations. Paul had a problem with them, and they were causing havoc in the congregations. And he was exhorting the true Christians to separate themselves from them. And the promises that would apply to them if they were obedient, in verse 18 of chapter 6, "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." There's the promise. If you will separate yourself from sin and from all the anti-Christian behavior that's around in Corinth, then you will know God your Father in a special manner. He's not calling them non-Christians, but what he is saying, that they will know a greater Christian experience. They will know a closer walk with God their Father if they separate themselves from all the error that's round about them. And that exhortation is excellent for all of us today. The Christian is to be separate. He is certainly to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's not always easy, especially in the world that we live in today. But nevertheless, we are called to live a separate life and not to engage in the activities, sinful activities that are so common today. Therefore, verse 17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." He's not talking about salvation sense. He's talking about having communion and fellowship with them, because God is a holy God. And we must never forget that. Yes, we know that we in ourselves are unholy, but we have access to the Father only through what Christ has done. And Christ has lived a perfectly holy life. And for the Christian, that righteousness, that holiness has been imparted, imputed to him when he came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the rest of this chapter is basically, in some sense, a continuation and an amplification of what he was saying in chapter 6. And these two chapters really are about reconciliation. The Apostle Paul wants to be reconciled to the Corinthian congregation. And he is, in some sense, estranged from them. Not because of anything on his part, although some might attribute it to him, but that's not the case, as he will explain. But he wants to be reconciled to them. We need just to look briefly at chapter 6, verses 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. We are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that his heart is wide open. His heart is enlarged towards them. And he wants them to reciprocate. He wants them to be exactly the same, that their hearts might be wide open, ready to receive the Apostle Paul. And this is what he says then, again, repeats it almost in chapter 7, verse 2. Receive us. That's what he's saying. Our heart is open. We want to be reconciled. We don't want to be estranged. We don't want a problem between us. Yes, Paul had to deal with a problem. We know, and we'll deal with that. But the problem has now been dealt with. And therefore, it's time for them to open up their hearts and in some sense to embrace him and to receive him and to recognize who he is and the authority that he speaks with. And ultimately to realize that whatever he did for the Corinthians, although it may have cut them to the heart initially, it was ultimately for their good. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. He's talking about himself. He's being extremely personal here. But the likelihood is that he's also taking a swipe at those false brethren who have infiltrated the congregations. They have wronged men. They have corrupted men. They have defrauded men. But not the Apostle Paul. So, these two chapters are basically a plea for reconciliation. But friends, you will notice, there can be no reconciliation without repentance. There can be no reconciliation without repentance. And this is what this chapter is talking about. But he is confident that indeed they will be reconciled. This is his great hope in this chapter. And he has three things in this chapter that encourage him to recognize that the longed for reconciliation that he hopes for and prays for and works for will actually be fulfilled. And we want to look at these three encouragements that we find in this chapter that would indicate to the Apostle Paul that the reconciliation he wants is indeed there for the taking. Well, first of all, we've briefly hinted in this in our introduction, but the first encouragement that the Apostle Paul has is found in verses 2 to 4, where Paul encourages the church. Paul encourages the church. Now, what does he encourage them to do? Well, first of all, he encourages them to receive the Apostle Paul. Receive us. That's what he wants them to do. He is encouraging them to receive us. Because ultimately, that the Apostle Paul is all out for their own good and for their betterment. He's not promoting himself. He's not looking for their applause. He is doing what a faithful pastor should be doing. He is highlighting their errors. He is drawing them to realize their errors. And he wants these things rectified. Because ultimately he wants to present them to the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day of judgment, when the Apostle Paul and all his motives shall be laid bare, and all the words and the thoughts and the actions of the Corinthians shall be laid bare on that day. He wants to have a clean account. And he wants to be able to say, well, I've done what I could for this congregation. I have spent myself upon them. I have highlighted problems and I have brought them to their attention. I have told them how to deal with it. Because ultimately, he wants them to see, for them to be seen as holy, as the people of God should be. He's all out for their betterment. And that's why he wants to encourage them to recognize and to realize this. And here was now a glorious and a wonderful opportunity to mend the fences, we might say, and to restore fellowship. And as we go through this chapter, we will see that this indeed is the case. Now, we don't have the same kind of problems that the Apostle Paul had to deal with concerning the Corinthian congregation. But it does illustrate to us here, the Apostle Paul points us in some sense to God's workings with every single one of us. We are reminded here of the gospel. You know, when we look at these things and we study and we want to know the circumstances, we want to know the details about the Corinthian situation. But as we know the details, we are to draw principles from these things, because what has happened here in Corinth is not necessarily replicated in every Christian congregation. But we can draw principles. And surely the principle that we can draw from this is that we see God in the gospel doing all that was necessary in order to be reconciled to mankind. And surely this is the very essence and the heart of the gospel. God has taken the initiative. God has done something. God has done something that the natural man doesn't want even to happen. You know, sin is such a foolish thing. It makes us foolish. Because we don't recognize our plight. We don't recognize our problem. But God has recognized our problem. God saw us perishing. God saw us going towards what we say in order maybe to disguise the true relevance. We say a lost eternity, but if we're going to be clear and blunt and speak it in a loving manner, we must say the truth. And what is the truth of a lost eternity? It is to be going on the road to hell. God saw us perishing. And he did something about it. And he is reconciled to mankind in some sense. Mankind is not reconciled to God, that is true. But God in the cross, in all that he undertook through Christ, through the incarnation, through the condescension and the humiliation of Christ, through him walking upon this earth, through his gospel ministry, through him living a perfect life, through him sweating great drops of blood at Gethsemane, and through him taking the wrath of God upon himself on the cross, God was active. God was doing something. What was he doing? He was working out a way of salvation. He was working out a way whereby sinners indeed can be justified before God. Now we think little of this. Certainly the world thinks little of it. But our problem is we don't realize the holiness of God. We don't realize that before a holy God we are sinners. And God is so holy, He cannot look and cannot tolerate sin. And He cannot overlook it. He cannot sweep it under the carpet. He cannot, as many people will do, bury their heads in the sand and not deal with it. He must deal with it because it is offensive to His nature. And He has done something in the cross, in the life, in the death, and in the resurrection of Christ. And that's why we're able to tell people to be reconciled to God, because God has been reconciled to mankind. And now we offer the gospel. Now we present Christ in all His fullness, that you might embrace Him. Paul wasn't exactly saying that to the Corinthians here. But what he was saying was, you are to embrace me. Because, as we shall see, he cut them to the heart. But it was for their good. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel, friends, when it is faithfully proclaimed, when it lays before the hearers the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it cuts the natural man. He does not like it. Why does he not like it? He doesn't like it because it strips the natural man of his self-righteousness. I am reminded, I hope I can quote it accurately, I'm reminded about what they said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is destined for the fall and the rising of many. And if you've never fallen before Jesus Christ, if you've never fallen because of your sin before Him, if your sin has not cut you to the heart, or if the gospel message has not struck a chord in your heart, then there's something far wrong, because it robs you of all your self-righteousness. It makes it clear, it lays it bare before all, that you're lost, you're perishing. There's no hope in this world unless Jesus Christ will save you. But we know there is great hope, because Jesus Christ will save the penitent. And it is the penitent. Here, the Apostle Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to embrace Him and to receive Him. And surely, that is what we find in the gospel. Therefore, have you received Him? I haven't asked you, are you a church member? I haven't asked you, are you an office bearer? I haven't asked you these things. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you gone to Him? Have you had personal dealings with Christ? Have you embraced Him? Have you, in some sense, opened your hearts or opened your arms and willingly accepted Him? Have you accepted salvation on His terms? And they are on His terms, and on His terms alone. The second thing we would notice from these verses is, the second encouragement is Titus encouraged Paul. Now here we really get to the root of the problem. Titus encouraged Paul. If you remember 1 Corinthians, you will remember that there was a great problem in the congregation. One of the members had committed incest. He had a relationship with his stepmother. And to the shame of the congregation, they did nothing about it. They thought So what? Now that might shock us today, but in Corinth, fornication was very rife and common. But this kind of fornication was not even tolerated among the idolaters. Yet, in the Corinth congregation, this was tolerated. The Apostle Paul wrote to them about it. We have it in 1 Corinthians, telling them what they are to do. They are to discipline that individual. And of course, you know, if you know anything about church discipline, it is ultimately about restoring the person, restoring the offender. That's what it's about. Yes, it may be painful. There may be tears. There may be problems as a result of church discipline. But church discipline, properly exercised, has this goal in view: that Christ might be honoured and that his church might be seen to be holy, and that the offender might ultimately repent and be restored. The Apostle Paul therefore had to take matters into his hand. He wrote a letter to them. They didn't like the letter. We're inclined to believe that if we study other parts of the New Testament, we do believe that Paul paid another visit to try and sort this matter out, and he was unsuccessful. We also do believe that Paul sent Timothy to deal with this matter, and he was also unsuccessful. And therefore there was a rift between the congregation and Paul, primarily because of this. And also, of course, the false brethren who had infiltrated the congregation. Paul would not give up. And although himself was not successful and Timothy was not successful, he sent Titus. We don't know much about Titus, but we know that he was one of the Apostle Paul's special helpers. And he went there to Corinth with the full authority of the apostle, but he went in fear and trembling. He didn't know what kind of reception he would get. Why? Because they had never met him before. He was a stranger. And he was coming to a difficult and a thorny issue, and he didn't know how he would get on. Well, basically, from verses 5 to 10, where Titus encourages Paul, we find a number of things that encourage the Apostle Paul. First of all, Titus had now come back. Titus had now come back, and Paul was able to see him. He was able to see his face and greet him and hold him and shake his hand. Now that might not seem much to us, but in days when travelling was difficult and you couldn't plan things so precisely as we can do today ordinarily, the very fact that that Titus left the Apostle Paul and came back after we don't know for how long, but he came back and he was able to see him, this itself encouraged the Apostle Paul. But there was more encouragements. Titus was well received by the church. What do we find? Verse 7. And not by his coming only. He's talking about Titus coming to him. But by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. In some sense, Titus found a home there. He went there apprehensively. But when he got there, they welcomed him. They recognized that he was a servant of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was a servant of Christ, and therefore Titus had come with the authority of Christ. And this would show that things had changed in the congregation. They were not so hard as they once were. They welcomed him. But there's more encouragement. There's more. Because if you carry on reading verse 7. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Titus had come back. Titus had been received by the congregation, but more than this, his mission was successful. Or we might say his message went down well. And we will look at that. But your fervent mind toward me. Whatever the hostility was towards the Apostle Paul had now evaporated. God had worked among the congregation. The Apostle Paul had sent them a letter. And as he says in verse 8, he wrote a letter, a stern letter, a hard letter. I do repent. He repented that he sent that letter. How are we to understand this? Well, he had second thoughts. And the letter went. And he began to wonder, was I too hard? Did I not say the right things? Did I not say it in the right manner? But I do not repent, though I did repent. Ultimately, the letter had done good. The letter had worked. It brought about the action that he sought to happen. And although it cut them to the heart, yet it produced fruit. And friends, does this again not remind us about the gospel? We're seeking to draw principles out of the text that we can apply to ourselves. Friends, the gospel that tells us to repent and to believe the gospel, to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, is to have fruit. It is to work in our lives. It is to transform us. These people at one time were hostile towards the Apostle Paul, but when that letter came, that hard letter, when it pricked their conscience and caused them to do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do in of themselves, it produced fruit. They began to see that the Apostle Paul was right and they were wrong. It's a new direction. That's what it is. And this is what the gospel is. This is what repentance is all about. You know, many people think that repentance is just to be sorry, or is just to be remorseful, or is just to confess our sins. Well, it is these things, but it's more than that. It is a change of mind. It's a change of will. It's a change in our hearts. It's a revolution. It takes us from going in one direction to another direction, a completely opposite direction. Their lives, their thinking, their emotions had all changed concerning this matter. And so it should be for those who are under the gospel. Now the very fact that the Apostle Paul was so encouraged when he got good news from a far country. Oh, it was like a drink, a cold water drink to someone who's in a thirsty, dry land. Oh, he couldn't really believe it, we might say. Here was Titus back, safe and well. The church had embraced him, and what's more, they had embraced his message. So that his mission that he himself, Paul, didn't achieve, and Timothy, he didn't achieve in a previous occasion, yet Titus did. The blessing of the Lord was upon all of it. The Lord had worked in them in order that their hearts were now somewhat tender and receptive to what the Apostle Paul was seeking to draw to their attention. Well, you can see the force of his argument then. The church has received Titus. Now it's time to receive the Apostle Paul back into their affections. It's now to cast the past behind. They're in a new way. They are to embrace him, because ultimately he's out for their highest good. The word repent, for instance, in verse 8 means regret. The word repented in verse 10 means to be regretted. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, not to regret. Is that the kind of repentance you have, friends? Here was godly sorrow, and we shall look at it in our third point, but here was godly sorrow. God was involved in this. This was not just worldly stuff. This is not what you see in the world when people are remorseful and sorry. Very often they're sorry that their actions have been found out and that they are going to be punished. That's the only reason they're sorry. You see, politicians who have been exposed, they're sorry for their actions. In other words, they're sorry that their actions have been found out and they've been exposed as hypocrites. And they don't like the consequences of their actions. But that's not repentance. That's not godly repentance. They regret that. But someone who is truly repentant is one who truly repents and he does not regret it. He regrets his actions, but he does not regret his repentance. Instead, he rejoices in it. We might notice, to help illustrate this, the difference is seen in Judas and Peter. It is said of Judas that he repented himself. He was full of regret. He was full of regret of what he did. But he repented himself. Peter repented and wept after his fall. What was the difference? Judas's repentance was after the world. Peter's repentance was godly repentance. Judas went to the world. Judas went to the scribes and the Pharisees. I have betrayed innocent blood. Judas should have gone to God. Judas should have fallen upon his knees and begged for mercy for what he did. But he didn't. Esau's another. Profane Esau, as we heard about not that long ago. He repented with tears, with cries, with moans. But he didn't truly repent after a godly sense. Why? Because he wanted his father to repent. He was looking for the wrong kind of repentance. He wanted his father to change his mind. His mind was not changed. He was still after earthly things. That's the kind of blessing he wanted. The Corinthians here, it was godly repentance. Well, briefly, the third encouragement we find from the remaining verses, from 11 to 16, the third encouragement is the Corinthians encouraged Titus. The Corinthians encouraged Titus. How did they encourage Titus? Well, we have really hinted in this, because from verse 11, what are we told? For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what cleaving of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Paul is outlining the behavior and the actions of the Corinthian Christians as they were repenting. Friends, this would remind us that repentance is motion, it's action, it's doing something positive. What do we find here? Carefulness. They examined the case. They found out that the Apostle Paul was right and they were wrong. Cleading of yourselves. They wanted this matter dealt with. It was out in the open. They were going to clear themselves. They were going to repent. What indignation. They recognized their sin. They recognized the sin of the individual and that he had to be dealt with. And they recognized their part in it. And surely this is an essential part of repentance, that we do recognize that we're sinners. Hell-deserving sinners. What indignation. They were horrified. And of course, this was all God working in them over a period of time. Once they were hostile to the Apostle Paul, but now their minds had changed. And this wasn't brought about by themselves. What fear? What kind of fear had they got? Well, they had fear that they might have offended God by their behavior. What vehement desire. Oh, they wanted to be reconciled and to get this matter properly dealt with, done and dusted. It reminds us, therefore, that repentance is no mere academic exercise. This is not something we write down about, not something that we ponder about, and it never goes further than that. It's action. This is all part of taking up the cross. Do we know anything about it? Here were Christians, and they were exhorted to repent and to have godly sorrow and godly repentance. I'm going to close with a couple of quotations, not long quotations, but I've got one first of all from Mr. Trapp, a Puritan, and he says, quote, "In sin the pleasure passeth, the sorrow remaineth. But in repentance, the sorrow passeth, the pleasure abideth forever." We live in sin, we enjoy it. But the pleasure goes, it passes. But the sorrow that sin brings remains unless we repent. But in repentance, the sorrow passes. Oh, repentance is not easy. Repentance cuts us to the heart. We don't like it. We like to run away from it. We don't want to hear about it. But that sorrow will pass. And the pleasure that repentance brings shall abide forever. Finally, from Matthew Henry. He spoke on repentance. He was a great preacher, as you know. Quote, "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance." The Apostle Paul saw something that had to be dealt with. They had to repent. He was encouraged. And there was to be reconciliation with them. Only because first there was repentance. And then reconciliation. That's the way of the gospel, friends. Repentance. Then reconciliation. Amen. And may God bless his word.